If you're unaware, we have been walking through Genesis slowly for quite a while, and we're just taking it bit by bit, do some Genesis, take a break. We are in Genesis now. We'll do Genesis again next week, then we'll take a little break and do the State of the Church. We'll probably finish Genesis up this year. I think we will. And we've been at it for, I think, this will be our third year. I think that's true, but we take breaks and do other things, but it's been good to walk through it, and we are, as I said, we're in the home stretch of Genesis, and the reason we look at this book is because it's foundational to so many things, but primarily what it's foundational for is it's foundational for you and I understanding a lot of things in our life. It's foundational for us understanding who God is. God gives us an awful lot of clarity about who he is in the book of Genesis. He gives us a lot of clarity about who we are because God made us. God created us. He understands us. And so he tells us a lot about who we are in the book of Genesis. And then he takes those two things and he teaches us how we can interact with him and how we can interact with each other. This is a book, it's about, it's history. We believe it to be history, that it's actual events recorded down for us. But it's not just history so that we can know history. It's history so that we can know history, so that we can learn about the present. God wants to speak to you and I. He does speak to you and I today. God walks through our lives the same way he walked through the lives of the people in this book. So that's the reason we're spending so much time, because it's foundational for you and I living well today. Not just knowing about what happened long ago, but knowing who am I right now, in this world right now? Who is God in this world right now? How can I interact well with God in my world right now? How can I interact well with you in our world right now? That's the point of this. So we've been going through it, and we're on the home stretch. We are getting toward the end. We've been talking about, we started with God created the world. God made it perfect, and he put us in it. Humans were made in the image of God to have a relationship with him, different than the animals. God made us to know him intimately, to be able to interact with him on a very intimate way, like a parent with its child. There's a connection because we're like God. We're not God. He is far beyond us, but we're like him. Just like a mother and a father are, and they have children. Their children are like them. They're the same. They can have a relationship, even though mom and dad are so much wiser, so much more understanding, so much more powerful. That's kind of the picture. That's how God made us. He made the world for us to live in, and he would live in it with us. But he gave us a choice. He gave us the ability to accept that situation or to reject that situation. We all rejected it. That's what the Bible calls sin. All have sinned. All have sinned. We have turned away from God. And he gave us the opportunity to be with him in that perfect world that he created, to be his children, to be his friends, to be close to him, and we rejected it. We turned away. That's what the Bible calls sin. And that's the world we live in now. We live in a world of sin, and God explained all of that through the book of Genesis. And so we're separated from God, where God created us to live forever with him. The wages of sin is death. When we reject God, it's like pulling a leaf off of that plant. It will slowly die. It will not survive. It'll stay alive for a while, but then it's going to wither and die because it's torn apart from the roots, the thing that gives it life. When we rejected God, he allowed us to go, and we were separated from him, and so it slowly kills us. And we will still live forever, but we will live forever apart from God. That's what hell is. Eternity apart from any good thing that comes from God. But then, the rest of the book of Genesis, that all happens in the first six chapters, and there's 50 chapters of this book. The next 44 chapters are about God's plan to fix that situation because we couldn't. And so God begins to lay out his plan of redemption, his plan of salvation. These are Christian religious words that we don't think about a lot, but they're powerful words because they speak to that foundational, fundamental situation that all of us find ourselves in. I was created to be with God, and only there will I be satisfied. Only there will I be whole. Apart from God, I am slowly dying, and I will spend eternity in hell apart from God because of my own sin. But God says, I can redeem that situation. I can change that. I can do something to restore that relationship that I broke, that you broke. And that's what the rest of Genesis is. And so we start with this guy named Abraham. God made a promise to this guy named Abraham. He said, through you, Abraham, I'm going to give you descendants. Through your descendants, a Messiah is going to come. Again, that's one of those words that we say sometimes, don't know what it means. It's a savior. It's a champion. Someone who's going to come and save us from the prison that we are in, from the hole that we have put ourselves in with our own sin. There is a champion. There is a Savior coming. God says to Abraham many years ago, it's coming through your line. So we've been seeing the life of Abraham. And then we saw the life of his son, Isaac. And God said, okay, Abraham, now that promise is being passed down to Isaac. It's through Isaac this Savior is going to come. And then we went from Isaac to Jacob. Jacob was one of Isaac's sons. And so we looked at Jacob. Now we're talking about Jacob's sons. Jacob had 12 boys, and we're focusing in on one of them, a son named Joseph. And that's where we're at. We're in Genesis 37, and we're starting to read the story of Joseph, one of Jacob's sons. Again, a continuation of this story of redemption that God is telling us in the book of Genesis. And if you were here last week, we pulled a Batman analogy where Joseph was the favorite son. Jacob, the dad of these 12 boys, blatantly loved Joseph more than anyone else. And he was openly blatant about it. He was unapologetic about, Joseph is my favorite, the rest of you not so much. Because of that, Joseph was the least favorite brother. His brothers hated him. And the extent of their hatred becomes clear as the story keeps going. Joseph has these dreams where God is beginning to tell Joseph what's going to happen in the future. And God is telling Joseph, hey, your brothers are going to bow down to you at some point in the future. Your father is going to bow down to you at some point in the future. Joseph tells his brothers this dream and his dad, hey, guess what? You're all going to bow down to me. He's the despised little brother. And he's telling his big brothers, you're all going to bow down to me someday. So is dad, so is mom, so is everybody. So they hate him even more. Jacob sends Joseph on a mission. This is all from last week. Sends Joseph on a mission. All of the brothers are off herding sheep 100 miles away. They're 100 miles from home herding sheep. Jacob, the dad, wants to know how things are going. So he sends his favorite, his little spy, go off and see what your brothers are doing and come back and tell me. Joseph goes dutifully, and then we ended last week with his brothers saw him from a distance. They saw him coming, and they knew it was him because dad had made him this very fancy robe, and they could see it, and they could see him. And they said, here comes that dreamer, let's kill him. That's where we left it. Joseph is walking into an incredibly dangerous situation. That's where we left it last week, halfway through chapter 37. We're going to pick up the story now and finish chapter 37. And I'm going to read, I'm going to start reading here in verse 18. This is a little bit of what we talked about last week, but this will lead us into the rest of Genesis. So I'm going to read starting with verse 18 of Genesis chapter 37. I'm reading in the NIV if you want to follow along, and I'll read through the rest of the chapter. Verse 18, it says, but they, his brothers, saw him, Joseph, in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. When Reuben heard this, one of the brothers. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Don't take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah, another one of the brothers, said to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't here. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning I will go down to the grave to my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. All right, so Joseph was walking into this dangerous situation. His brothers saw him. They hated him. The extent of their hatred overwhelmed them, and they said, "Let's kill him." And then we see what happened. They didn't kill him. They threw him into a cistern and eventually sold him to slave traders. Some slave traders coming by, they pulled him up out of the pit, sold him to the slave traders. Joseph went down to Egypt, was sold as a slave. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to, similar to last week, we're going to walk through the story a little bit, ask some questions, maybe learn some things about the story. And then when we're done with that, we'll take a step back and say, what can we learn from this? What are the lessons that you and I can apply to our life today, okay? So as we walk through the story, I thought it might be helpful to do it from the standpoint of some of the different characters here in this story. And we'll start with Reuben. Reuben, in this story, had good intentions. Reuben intended to do a good thing. And it says that here in verse 21, when the brothers were going to kill him. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So Reuben had good intentions. From what we understand, he hated Joseph as much as the rest of them. We're never told that he had any fondness for Joseph, but somehow, still, Reuben thought, this isn't a good idea. I'm going to try to rescue Joseph here. And it's interesting that Reuben did that mostly because of how he did it. And Reuben didn't show a whole lot of courage, did he? Reuben was the firstborn. As the firstborn, particularly back then, he had a position. He had a role. As the firstborn son, you automatically became kind of the next patriarch. So in that culture, Reuben had the position of being over the rest of his brothers. Reuben had a position of authority with his brothers. And yet when he saw his brothers doing something and Reuben thought, "No, that's not a good idea," he didn't stand up to him, did he? He reverted to subterfuge. Oh, no, don't kill him. Let's just throw him here in this cistern. He didn't show much courage. He had good intentions, but not much courage. In fact, what he said is appearing to go along with the thought, "Let's kill him." All he really did was stop them from stabbing him and killing him right now. Because if you throw him into a cistern in the desert, the thought being they're going to leave him there, probably. When they threw him into the cistern, there was no plan to sell him, there was no plan for anything. They're going to throw him in there, and it says specifically there's no water in there. A hole in the desert, no water. He's going to die. Joseph is going to die slowly. He's going to die of lack of water, probably. So it wasn't like Reuben even, you know, presented some different plan. It's just, "Oh no, let's kill him this way instead." So Reuben, while he had good intentions, he didn't show much courage. He didn't show much initiative. He's trying to do something good, but he's apparently afraid to stand up to his brothers. And then something else about Reuben, when his plan doesn't work and he comes back, he went away apparently, we don't He wasn't there when the Ishmaelite traders came by and the rest of his brothers sold him. Reuben wasn't there, apparently. And he comes back, finds Joseph gone, and it sounds like he went to the cistern by himself to pull him out when his brothers weren't looking. He was trying to do everything behind the scenes. When he finds out that his plan doesn't work, his response is interesting, too. When Reuben returned, this is verse 29, when Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and says, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" So he fesses up, "I was trying to save him." But what doesn't Reuben do here? What doesn't Reuben do? What could he have done had he been serious about saving Joseph? After that, he's gone now. Go after him. They're probably not that far away. Worst case scenario, he catches up to the Ishmaelites and buys him back. They're in it for the money. Hey, you paid this much for him, I'll double it. Doesn't do that. His good intentions only went so far. Reuben had good intentions. He did. He saw the right thing to do, and he wished that it would happen, but he was unwilling to do the hard things to make it happen, I think. He was afraid of his brothers. He wouldn't use his role that he had. And when it came down to it, and it was really going to cost him some effort to chase down the traitors and buy Joseph back, he didn't even try. He just said, "Ah, darn." So that's Reuben. The Ishmaelites and the Midianites. Here's another, we're not going to spend much time on this, but this is interesting. It says that the Ishmaelites and the Midianites came. Who are they? Well, they are angry relatives. They are the mad cousins of these boys. Going back, if you remember in Genesis, we've heard about these guys before. Way back in Genesis chapter 25, we see something about them. The Ishmaelites are the descendants of Ishmael. Ishmael was Abraham's son. So try to put all of this together. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had Joseph and Reuben and Judah and all these guys. Abraham had other sons as well. Before Abraham had Isaac, he had Ishmael. Ishmael was the son of a slave woman. We talked through that, how Abraham had tried to make God's promise happen in his own way, and God said, no, that's not going to work. But the result of that was this boy named Ishmael. Ishmael then got sent away, and he became a nation, and now we see Ishmael's descendants coming. But they are related to Joseph and his brothers, right? Because they have Abraham, not too many generations ago, as a common ancestors. So Ishmael is their relative. It also talks about the Midianites, and it seems to, the text here seems to take the Ishmaelites and the Midianites and talk about them as one group. Actually, the Midianites were also relatives, but from a different brother altogether. So Abraham had Ishmael with a slave girl. Then he had Isaac with his wife Sarah. After Sarah died, Abraham remarried a woman named Keturah, and with Keturah he had several sons. One of them was Midian. So the Midianites are also relatives. They trace their ancestry back to Abraham. So the Ishmaelites and the Midianites are not distant relatives of Jacob and Joseph and Reuben and all of these guys, but they hate each other. Here in chapter 25, this is we talked about this before. We see some of this stuff. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac. That's the son of the promise, the one that God said, this is the one through whom the blessing is going to come. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac, but while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. So Abraham knew Isaac's the one that the promise is coming through. I got all these other boys. Well, I'm going to get rid of them. I'm going to send them away. He sent them to the east. And that's where they went. But it wasn't good. In chapter 25, verse 18, we see kind of how that played itself out, and it says, his descendants, this is Ishmael's descendants, settled in the area from Havilah to Shur near the border of Egypt as you go toward Asher, and they lived in hostility toward all their brothers. So the Ishmaelites and the Midianites, they're close relatives to Joseph and Reuben and Judah, but they hate each other. Particularly the Ishmaelites and the Midianites hate the other guys. What does that mean? I don't know. It's just interesting that we see that happening now, that it's the relatives that these boys are selling Joseph to. All right, another character in this. We looked at Reuben, looked at the Ishmaelites. What about Judah? Judah is another one of the brothers that has a role in this. And Judah, when we look at this, it's hard to tell if he's acting out of conscience or greed. Because he says this here in verses 26 and 27 of Genesis chapter 37. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So Joseph has been thrown into the cistern. He's there, presumably to die. Presumably, I mean, it seems as though the plan was to throw him in there and leave him, forget about him. But now, here come these traitors, and Judah says, "I have a different idea. I have a better idea. Let's not leave him in the cistern to die. Let's sell him." And he tells his brothers that, and they agree with him, so that's what they do. And it's interesting for me, anyhow, to think, was Judah motivated by conscience? What was he feeling like, you know what, it's not right for us to kill Joseph, that's bad, so let's do something different? Was it his conscience, or was it greed? He seems to say it's greed. What do we gain if we kill him? But if we sell him, we can make money. We don't know which it is, but as I look at it, and as I ask the question, was Judah motivated by his conscience or by greed? One thing that's true is he had very little of either. In other words, if it was by conscience, if he was, his conscience tweaked him, he didn't do his brother many favors. If he really thought this is a bad thing to do, selling him into slavery was not doing him any favors at all. Back in those days, to be sold as a slave, we don't understand that in this culture, but oftentimes what happened, especially with male slaves, they would be castrated, they would be just what a slave would be. No hope of a future, no hope of a family. All hope of the life that you longed for is gone. You're in a foreign country, you don't speak the language, you have no rights, nothing. He wasn't doing his brother any favor. So if he was motivated by conscience, there wasn't much of it. If he was motivated by greed, he was kind of a cheap operator, because it says that they sold him for 20 shekels of silver. 20 shekels is 8 ounces. I looked it up on Friday morning, or Saturday morning after the market closed. Silver was selling for $31.30 an ounce. So they sold Joseph for $250.40. And then they divided it by 10. So they all got $25 for their brother. Ain't much. Ain't much. But I suppose $25 is better than nothing, and he didn't kill your brother. I don't know. But Judah, even though he had this idea, I don't know that we give him a whole lot of credit for it. And the brothers, all along, we don't know what the other brothers are saying. We see what Reuben said, we see what Judah said, but there are only two of the 10 boys that were involved in this. But we do know this, the other brothers gave into it. They agreed. They agreed with killing him in the first place. They agreed with throwing him in the cistern. They agreed with selling him to the Midianites. Nobody seems to be putting up a fuss. And we know that when they got home, all of the brothers worked on a coordinated lie to their dad. And in verse 32 of chapter 37, when they get home, I'll read in verse 31. "Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." They coordinated in the lie. They were all in on it. Because they all knew the truth. Every single one of them knew the truth. And they all went along. And it doesn't say one of them did it and the others went along. It just says the brothers did this. They were in on this together. So nobody, apparently, cared enough for Joseph at the time to do anything about it. Nobody apparently cared enough for their dad to tell him the truth. And they could still have gone after him. I mean, I thought about this. Sometimes it's you read these stories and you put yourself, try to put yourself in the place of the different characters. And if I was Jacob, if I was the dad, and my son had been sold into slavery, I know a man whose son got thrown into jail in, I believe it was Thailand. It was somewhere in the Far East. And his son is in jail in a foreign country. That this man doesn't speak the language, he doesn't know anything, but he went there. He got on an airplane. He went there. He took money. He went to get his son out. Jacob could have done that, but his brothers cared so little, not only for their brother Joseph, but for their father Jacob. They didn't even tell him. You know what? They saw him mourning. We think we know where he is, actually. He's not dead. We think he's in Egypt. I can almost guarantee Jacob would have gone and tried to find him, but these boys just coordinated the lie. They covered it up, and they were all in on it together. 100%. Nobody cracked. Nobody gave in. And we don't even see, after this point, anyone questioning it anymore. Nope, too late. This is what we did. Here's the lie, and we're going to stick to it. Finally, Jacob. Jacob is the last character in this little story that we'll look at. And Jacob, the dad, what I see here, is he is clinging to grief. He clings to his grief. I'll read in verse 34. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, in mourning I will go down to the grave to my son. So his father wept for him. His father wept for him, and you would understand that. You can absolutely understand why he would. This was his favorite son. Even if it wasn't his favorite, this was his boy, and his boy is gone. He believes him to be dead, and he wept for him. That's absolutely understandable. Absolutely what any of us would have done. But Jacob, it's interesting, it says that the rest of his sons and daughters came to him to comfort him after many days. You know, it says he mourned for him for many days, and all his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. That's interesting. He refused to be comforted. I will not ever get over this. I will not ever. This is the state I will be in for the rest of my life. I will go down to my grave in mourning for my son. He's doing a couple things here. He's doubling down on his favoritism. Remember, we talked about that last week. Joseph is my favorite. The rest of you mean not so much to me. So he's doubling down on that. My favorite is gone. The rest of you are trying to be good sons and daughters. You're coming to me as your father. Jacob knows that his well-being means something to his other sons and daughters because they're coming, trying to comfort him. And he says, no, you mean nothing to me. My son is dead. My favorite is dead. You mean nothing. He's doubling down on his favoritism, and he's leaning into himself. I'm hurt. I'm wounded. And that's the end of it. I will spend the rest of my days in mourning. What's that do to his kids? What's that do to his kids for the rest of their life? He's leaning into himself. Jacob is doing, in his very desperate time, he's making the same mistakes he's made his whole life. Jacob is self-serving, self-centered, and he's playing favorites. And in his time of greatest need, he leans into it and he doubles down. He's doing what he's always done. He's clinging now to his grief. He put all his eggs in the Joseph basket. You're the one that's going to bring me satisfaction and joy. When that goes away, that's all he has, and he clings to it. That hope, that love he had for Joseph has been replaced with grief, and he's hanging on to it with both hands. I will not let it go. He's clinging to his grief. So, what do we learn from this? What lessons can we take away from this as we think about how we live our life now? Well, I have some thoughts. There are others, and I would encourage you to think about this. You know, you take this home, you read it, you think about it, let God speak to you. Here are some things that I think, and I offer them to you as suggestions that you and God can talk about. Here's the first one. What we can learn is that good intentions get tested. Our good intentions get tested. Reuben had good intentions, didn't he? If Reuben could have waved a magic wand, he would have gotten Joseph back home to his dad. Right? That's what he wanted to do. It was clear. That's what he wanted to do. He intended, he wished that he could save Joseph from the situation he was in, send him back home to Jacob. He had very good intentions. But Reuben's intentions got tested, and that was the end of it. His intentions didn't pass the test. And your intentions and my intentions, I think, will always get tested. There's a verse I think about in the New Testament. God says as much here in James, the book of James, chapter 4, verse 17. It says, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. You see, good intentions are good. Good intentions get us looking in the right direction. I want that to happen. That's good. That thing over there. That's what good intentions are. It gets us looking in the right direction. But that's as far as intentions go. Then you have to do something about it, right? That's the good that has to happen. Well, here's what needs to happen to make that good happen. That's the test. And this verse says, do you know the good that should happen? Do you have good intentions? Do you see something good and it's in your power to act? Good. That's wonderful. You see it, but here's a fearful thing. God says, if you see it, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. See, Reuben saw the good he ought to do. I think it was in his power to do something about it. Probably more than once. He could have done something at the beginning. When that didn't work, he could have gone after them. I don't know. I wasn't there, but we do know this. Reuben didn't do anything. He let it happen. His good intentions were tested, and he failed. His intentions failed. I have good intentions. You have good intentions. We all do, don't we? We all, oftentimes, as we go through life, see the good that we could do. That's a good thing that could happen. Here's something I think maybe God's asking me to do. I'm watching this circumstance unfold, and I think maybe I could have an impact. We all have that. I suspect. I do. I'm guessing all of us have that. That's good. I think that's God opening our eyes and letting us see something. But there's a danger to that. When you see it, what do you do in response to it? Reuben failed. Was he afraid of his brothers, perhaps? Was he just didn't want to go to the effort? Perhaps. We don't know, but his good intentions came to nothing because he didn't do the hard things that were necessary to make it happen. So your good intentions will get tested. But here's the good news. God offers us a solution to that. God offers us a solution to when our intentions get tested. In Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5, says, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. You see, God can show you the good to do. I just love this verse. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in the way and teach me. We can ask God, what is the good that I should do? Am I seeing this clearly? I think I should do this. I think this is the right thing to do. We don't have to trust your own judgment on that. You can go to God and ask, is this what you want me to do? And God will speak to you. God will give you clarity. That's what that says. David is crying out, guide me in your truth and teach me. And if you're willing to go to God, he can show you the path that he wants you to take. He can show you, he can clarify your intentions. Yes, that is good. Sometimes we think that's what I should do, and God says, no, I don't want you to do that. Sometimes he says, yes, that's exactly what I want you to do. So when we're faced with that, I think I should do this, I think the first thing we do is we go to God and say, is that what you want me to do? And then the second thing is to say, Lord, help me to do it. Psalm 138:3 says, when I called, you answered me, you made me bold and stout-hearted. You see, God can then give you the courage and the strength to do it. But both things require you to do what? To go and talk to God about it. I think Reuben tried to do this in his own way, in his own understanding, in his own strength, and he failed because his own understanding and his own strength was limited, whereas God's is not. You see, you and I can pass the test, but not in our own understanding and our own strength, when we go to God and say, Lord, is this what you want me to do? Clarify that for me. Okay, yes, now give me the courage and the strength to do it. I have this in my, I don't know if you can see this, in my office. And it says, clarity, courage, and strength. And I pray that a lot. Lord, give me the clarity. Help me to know what you're asking me to do. Help me to see and understand the path you want me to take. And that's so good. Oh, good. God, thank you. Now, give me the courage to put my foot on that path. Because sometimes I see where I should go, and it's fearful. Oh, I'm going to get opposition, or that's going to cost me something. Okay, Lord, you've shown me where to go. Now, God, give me the courage to try. Give me, God, the courage to try. And then, Lord, once I try, give me the strength to walk it to the end. It's a very simple prayer, but I think it helps me. Give me the clarity, God. Clear my intentions. Give me courage to step onto that path to try, and then give me strength to keep going. God does not expect us to know everything and to be completely fearless and to be able to do everything. Never expected any of that. I think what he does expect us is to ask and to seek him and to let him lead us and guide us. Reuben didn't do that. You and I can. Give me the strength, God, or the clarity to know what you want me to do. Give me the courage to try. Give me the strength to keep going. Your good intentions are good, but they will get tested. Let God help you walk through that. Here's the second thing I see in this story. And that's this: guilt is real and it's powerful. Guilt is real and it's powerful. And we see that in Joseph's brothers. Again, we have the benefit of being able to see into the future and the past as we read this story. The brothers didn't. But we can see how this deception and how this action that they took impacted them for years and years and years. And if we move ahead in Genesis to chapter 42, this is now many, many, many years later. And we'll work our way to this story. But Joseph gets sold into Egypt. God did it. And he used it in powerful ways. And many years later, Joseph has been raised up to be a ruler in the land of Egypt. And now there's a famine back home. Joseph's brothers are starving to death. They come to Egypt looking for food, and they come to their brother Joseph. They don't know who Joseph is. They don't recognize him. Joseph recognizes them. But this is what it says in Genesis chapter 42. Hold on. Genesis 42, verses 21 and 22. It's right here. Verses 21 and 22. Then they said to one another, this is the brothers, after they've seen Joseph, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. Reuben replied, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood. The brothers, this has been on their mind so much that now decades later, when something bad happens to them, they're saying, we're getting punished. For what? Well, we know what we're getting punished for. We know exactly what we're getting punished for because we remember what we did to our brother. It's been on their mind. It's been on their hearts. Look at what it says. How we saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. I think that burned into their minds and into their hearts for the decades in between that. Guilt is real, and it's powerful. And God says that. God tells us that that's true. The book of Proverbs is an interesting book because it's very much about how we interact with the world around us. And in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 9, it says, "The man of integrity walks securely, but he who takes crooked paths will be found out." Here's one of the things that that means. If you know you've done something wrong, but you've covered it up, you're taking crooked paths. A man of integrity, in other words, a man who says, "This is what I did. I fess up for my wrongs. I acknowledge them. I seek to make them better." That man walks securely. But the man who takes crooked paths, the man who tries to cover up his sins, what does it say? It says he will be found out. And if you are trying to cover something and you're desperately afraid of people finding it out, that weighs on you. That weighs on you. That guilt weighs on you. And it's just part of human nature. We can't make it go away no matter how much we try to cover it over. If you're afraid of being found out, it's always in the back of your mind. Got another proverb, Proverbs 28, verse 17. And this speaks to his brothers. "A man tormented by the guilt of murder will be a fugitive till death. Let no one support him." These men thought they'd killed their brother. Or they didn't know what had happened to him. But they were tormented, I think, by the guilt. And I think we see that because decades later, when something goes bad, the first thing they think is, "We're being punished. What are we being punished for?" Well, we know exactly what we're being punished for. Our brother pleaded with us for his life, and we didn't listen. Guilt is real, and it's powerful. And you and I know that. I suspect if any of us are willing to acknowledge it, and this is a hard thing, I know it is, but in the depths of night, we can all remember the things we've done that we wish we hadn't done. That's certainly true of me. That is certainly true of me. David, one of the kings of Israel, he said an interesting thing. He said, "My sin is always before me." We cannot outrun our guilt. And here's another truth that we see because of the book of Genesis. We are all guilty. You, my brother, my sister, I am guilty. There are things that I have done to people and to the Lord that I hope and pray no one ever finds out, but they're in my mind and I know them. And God sees them and they are real. Guilt is real. Your guilt, it's real because all have sinned. Fall short of the glory of God. The guilt that comes because of your sin is powerful. It will destroy you. It will. But God offers a solution. You can't change it. You can't go back in time and undo what you've done. You can't pay the penalty for your sin because God says the wages of sin is death. Our guilt is real. We can't fix it. It's powerful, it's tormenting, it will destroy you. But God offers a solution. I said that David made the statement, "My sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned, O Lord, and done what is evil in your sight." When David recognized himself, he looked at himself clearly, he said, "I have sinned against God," and it's right there. But they also said this in Psalm 32. In verse 3, "When I kept silent," this is David, "when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." He's trying to hide his sin. He's trying to cover it. God's hand was heavy. He's groaning. His strength was sapped. "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." understand, brothers and sisters, your guilt is real and it's powerful. And God says, I see it and you can't fix it, but I can. Because the blessing that we've talked about coming through Abraham, that Messiah that was coming, that Savior, that redemption was this. God himself took on a physical body like ours. That's who Jesus was. It was God, all of God. God left heaven. The Creator became the created thing. He lived a life here on this earth. And then he took that physical life, that physical body, and he offered it as a sacrifice for your death penalty and mine. The wages of sin is death. He said, I have no sin. He was God. He lived a perfect life here. He said, I have no sin, and yet I will willingly offer my body, my life, in exchange for yours, mine. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Jesus died to pay the penalty for your sins so that your guilt can be taken away. That's what it says. You forgave the guilt of my sin. Didn't change the past. I'm still a sinner. Didn't change the fact that I was guilty of that sin and no one else was. I was. What he did was he took away the payment. He took away the guilt. You forgave it. You can be forgiven. That guilt can be taken away. That's a powerful, wonderful thing. That is the core of Christianity, folks. That is the core of everything we talk about here. That's the basis of what you and I believe as a Christian, of how we live our life. The guilt of my sin has been forgiven because of what Christ did. God offers a solution to the real and powerful guilt that you and I have. One more lesson I take from this, and that's this. Grief is real and powerful. Grief is very real in this world, and it's very, very powerful. Just like all of us can know that we are guilty, all of us have borne grief to different varying degrees. We will all bear it. We're not done with it, any of us, I don't think. Grief is real and powerful. Certainly Jacob felt that. His son was dead. He believed his son was dead. And the grief of that, again, I can't imagine that. I sometimes try to put myself in that situation where one of my children, if I found out one of my children was dead or my wife was dead, I don't know how I would handle it, because it's almost unimaginable to try to figure out, how do you even function with that? How do you try to process that? What do you do when those desperate, hopeless emotions flow over you and you cannot change it? You cannot change it. The circumstances Jacob found himself in were unchangeable. He could not bring his son back. At least he believed that to be true. His son, in his mind, his son is dead. He's gone. He's been torn by wild animals. And the grief swelled up and flowed over him. And that's real. And that is powerful. And for us to claim that grief, somehow we should just not feel it, that's just foolish, because as humans, we will. And unfortunately, we also know that we will experience it. So grief is real and powerful, and yet, I think, where Jacob, he let it define him. Jacob let his guilt define, or his grief define him. That's who he was. I will go to my grave swimming in my own grief. It will never go away. It will never change. And this is who I am, and this is what I will be for the rest of my life. He clung to his grief. God offers a solution. We don't have to. And I want to just maybe contrast Jacob to, again, David. We've talked about David and how David recognized his own sin, and yet he came, he confessed it to God, and he felt the forgiveness of his sins, and that guilt was taken away. That powerful guilt did not torment him, did not define him. It's the same with his grief. You see, David lost sons. David lost three sons. Three of David's boys died while David was still alive, and David had a very, very different response than Jacob did. In 2 Samuel 18, verse 33, this is after the third son died, his son named Absalom. Or I'm sorry, not in 18, hang on a second. In chapter 13, 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 39. This is after the second son had died. In verse 39, it says, "And the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death." Amnon was one of his boys. Amnon was his oldest son, and Amnon died. He was actually killed by Absalom, another one of David's sons. But it's interesting. Just almost a throwaway verse there. The spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom. Absalom's the one that had killed Amnon. But David's soul longed to go to him. Why? Why could David have a relationship with Absalom after he had killed his oldest son? Well, it says, "For he was consoled concerning Amnon's death." Why was David able to be consoled and Jacob wasn't? They both lost a son. Why was David able to be consoled and not have it define him? Jacob said, "This is who I am for the rest of my life. I will go down to my grave clinging to my grief." David didn't. He had the same grief, the same circumstance. One son killed his other one. Same thing that happened to Jacob. David responded differently. Why? Well, I think the grief is just as real. It's not that David loved his sons less. And in fact, in 2 Samuel 18, when Absalom died, this is another one of David's sons. We see a picture into David's soul. It says, "The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. And as he went, he said, 'Oh, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son.'" When David's sons died, it wasn't like he thought, "Oh, I got a lot," or "It's not that big a deal." His heart broke. He wept. He mourned for his son, as just as Jacob did, and yet somehow he was not overwhelmed by it. Why? What's the difference between the two? Well, I think it's the same thing. God offers us a solution to the real and powerful grief that comes into our life. And to see what David did that Jacob didn't, we'll go to 2 Samuel chapter 12, and this is when the first of the three sons died. It's hard to keep track of this, but three sons he had die. The first time it happened, it was an infant. His young son got sick because of David's guilt. If you read the story, God was disciplining David. But he says this, after the boy died, in 2 Samuel 12, verse 20, after the boy died, it says, "Then David got up from the ground." He'd been fasting and weeping for the son while the son was alive, praying that God would spare the boy. But the boy died. "Then David got up from the ground. After he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped." I think that's the difference. I think that's the difference. David felt the same grief that Jacob did when his son died. Same grief. Overwhelmed him. "Oh, my son, if only I had died instead of you." But what did David do with his grief? Jacob internalized it. He doubled down on his favoritism, doubled down on his selfishness. "Things are going wrong for me. You can't make up for it. I'm miserable because I can't change this circumstance." David took the same grief, took it in his hands, and he carried it to the Lord. And he sat down and he worshiped the Lord. I don't think David did it. I don't think David came to the Lord and said, "Oh, I don't care. Oh, you're..." No, he took his grief in his own hands and he carried it and he wept, I believe, before the Lord. It was David's initiative. David chose to go to God with his grief. He chose to. And I think what God does when we come to him with our grief is he does two things. I think he sits with us and he weeps with us. God doesn't mitigate or try to say, oh, it's not that bad. It's not so bad. No, he understands. Oh, this hurts. And he sits, and I believe he weeps with us. I have sat on God's lap, and I have wept. I've wept. And I haven't, and God hasn't said, stop it now, stop it. He weeps with us. But then, he doesn't just stay there with us. He feels our grief, but then he takes our hand and he says, let's keep going together. He walks out of the grief with us. He walks out of the grief with us. The grief doesn't go away. It's not that sorrow or we forget what happens. But because we sit and we weep with God, and because then we take his hand and we walk out of it together, we can remember it and not have it define us, I believe. We can feel it and not have it debilitate us. That's something only God can do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. God sees your grief. He feels it. He weeps with you. But he also can take your hand and walk you out of it. Not condescendingly, not telling you just to forget about it. No, it's real. He feels it. But it doesn't have to define you. But we need to do what David did, not what Jacob did. Jacob leaned into himself. David took his grief and he carried it in his own hands and he sat with the Lord and he held it up and says, I don't know what to do with this. And God helped him. That is the God you and I interact with today. It's an amazing thing. We'll stop there. Next week, we're going to look at what is a disturbing story. No other way to say it. It's a very disturbing story. We're not gonna paint a vivid picture of it, but it's not pretty. You might want to read chapter 38 in advance. Decide if you want your kids to be there. Again, we're not gonna make a big deal about it, but it's not a fun story, and God teaches us there as well. But for right now, let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you see us and you walk with us. Thank you, God, that you can test our good intentions. And I pray that we would allow you to. That's not a bad thing. It's good. When we see the good we can do, that's a gift from you. But then, Lord, we need the courage and the strength to step into us. Help us to come to you with that when we find ourselves in that situation. God, when we feel guilt and it's real and it's powerful, thank you that you offer a solution that we cannot create on our own. And I pray we would come to you with our guilt and we would be forgiven. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Lord, help us to remember that we are forgiven. If we've never come to you, I pray that we would do that. We would come to you now with our guilt, and you say, you show your love for us in this, while we were still sinners, you died for us. You solve our guilt problem, not by changing it, not by making it go away, but by paying the penalty and forgiving us and bringing us back home to be with you. Thank you for that. Thank you, God, that you are the God of all comfort, and we are important enough for you to feel and to see our grief and to weep with us and then to take our hand and to walk us out of it. We cannot do that, but you can, and you long to. Help us, Lord, to come to you with it. There's nothing better than being your sons and daughters, being your men and women in this world. Nothing. Help us, God, in these ways and in so many more, to step deeper and deeper and closer to a relationship with you. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.